It is good to be together this morning. This is our fifth week of our study, and we just finished the homework on week four. And if you're a note taker, the spot for notes in your workbook is on page 124 or 125. I'll give you a second to go there. You take a breath, all right? I loved this week's homework. I think I say that or think that at least every week. Karen did such a beautiful job of walking us through some deep waters. And I keep thinking, you know, this is my favorite. No, this is my favorite. And if you got to the week five practice, the discipline of disconnect, on that day, I offered you some pathways for disconnection, to get away for a while and be with the Lord. And it was based on Mark 1:35, very early in the morning while it was still dark. Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place while he prayed. But of course, Jesus didn't just disconnect from the world, right? He got up and went to that solitary place in order to pray. And prayer is primarily about connection. And it occurred to me, of course, after the book went to print, that I offered you ways to get away, but I didn't really tell you what to do once you got there. And so perhaps while you were disconnecting this week, when you tried to get a connection, you felt some frustration. And so today in our lesson, we're going to do something a little bit different. We are going to walk through some of our texts from week four a little bit, but I want to get practical with you for a while. And I want to offer you sort of a practice of prayer that has been helpful in my own life, right? In my own relationship with the Lord, all right? So we're going to kind of do something a little different because the second half of our lesson today is going to be really practical, more like equipping. But when we were together last week, we looked at Jesus' Judean ministry, right? In John 2 through 5. But this week, we are in Galilee, right? And it begins kind of with a shift. We see that Jesus comes into Galilee after John is taken into custody, right? So there's this shift happening where John had been sort of gaining fame and favor and then finally coming up against resistance and being arrested. And now we're going to see Jesus begin to rise in fame and favor, but we'll also see resistance, all right? Luke 4 is where we're going to be in a lot of our time together. So if you have your Bible and you want to get there, we'll be in Luke 4. It says that Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding region, and he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. So we want to look and see first, this passage in Luke tells us that Jesus is empowered by the Spirit. And we tend to think that being full of Holy Spirit, that there should be this like shabam moment. Maybe it's just me, like instantaneous power, right? Fame. God's going to do something big. And maybe sometimes that is what happened. But in the example of Jesus, it didn't happen that way. After he came up out of the water of his baptism, the Spirit came down, right? And the voice of the Father declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately, true to his nature, right, the Holy Spirit, the wild wind of God, begins to lead Jesus, but not yet into Galilee, not yet onto a platform, but into a period of preparation. He goes into the wilderness, right, for an intense season of fasting and temptation and, of course, prayer. In the wilderness, Satan tempted Jesus to distrust the word of the Lord, both in the scriptures and in that heaven-rending moment at his baptism when Jesus' identity was confirmed by the Father as his own son, who is well-pleasing to him, beloved. So friends, to follow Jesus means we have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit too. We receive him as a gift, but we need to be prepared that he will lead us in unexpected ways. And one of the things he does that's so unexpected to us is that he leads us into seasons of hiddenness and of intimacy. It's so that he might embed the word of God so deeply in us that like Jesus, we really do come to trust what God has said to us, through his word and what he has said about us, right? Our position in Christ as a beloved. And so as the Galilean ministry begins, Jesus is empowered by the Spirit, and then he teaches in synagogues. And his message, of course, was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is the gist of his message that he comes preaching. He's taking it out of the wilderness and into the synagogues. Now, it's not weird that he went to synagogues. If someone just came in here on a Sunday morning or even a Monday morning and just said, excuse me, I will be bringing the message today, might be a little weird, right? But synagogues are not like our churches today. They're not even like, synagogues then weren't even like synagogues now. They aren't like mini versions of the Jerusalem temple. There was no altar. There were no sacrifices. It really wasn't a worship service like we think of one. They were intended as places of study and community. And so there wasn't a set preacher. And so on the Sabbath, men from the community would read portions from the Torah and then from the prophets. And the leader of the synagogue would simply call on any competent person to give an address on those texts. And so a traveling rabbi like Jesus would have been wholly welcomed into synagogues. It wouldn't have been weird. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He's traveling along Galilee, teaching in synagogues, and it is going great. It is going great, we see in Luke 4, 14 and 15, right? That news about him is spreading. People are praising him. It's going awesome, up and up, right? This is what we expected. This is what we expect when Holy Spirit comes on us. Like, everything should go great, right? God is with me. So it's going great until it's not, right? Until he comes to Nazareth. And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and he stood up to read, and the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him, and he unrolled it and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then Jesus rolls up the scroll. As was the custom, he read the prophet portion, and then he sat down, which was also the custom for the teacher to sit down, and then he begins to expound upon the scripture, but he says something unexpected. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But everyone is good with it. They're speaking well of him. They're admiring the gracious words, but they're also wondering, is this our Jesus, right? And then Jesus continues. He seems to sense, right, that they're expecting something more from him, some miracles. And then once again, he does something unexpected, and he begins to talk about the prophets and about the way that they worked in the days of their ancestors. He mentions Elijah and Elisha and the miracles they did among people who were not of Israel. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. And they drove him out of the city. They brought him to a crest of a hill because they intended to throw him off of it. But the scripture says he passed through their midst and went on his way. And so if the Holy Spirit has anointed Jesus and the Father has identified him as his own son, then what is happening? Why did they turn on him? It was going so well. Why isn't it anymore? So to answer this question, I'm going to look at Jesus' prophetic reading. This is Jesus' mission statement, really. If you recall, Karen told us that Luke's gospel mentions the Holy Spirit more than any other gospel story, and it's not surprising then that he would emphasize this moment in Nazareth, where Jesus not only tells people that he is full of the Holy Spirit and anointed by Holy Spirit, but he demonstrates it as well. This is the good news. The kingdom is here. The Spirit of the Lord is here in the person of Jesus. And he tells us he has good news, and that good news is specifically for a certain kind of people, for the poor. But whenever we find an Old Testament passage that has been quoted by the New Testament, we need to go to the Old, and we need to go to the Old, the language, the original, because in Hebrew, the word poor is broader than the way we use it. It absolutely included financially vulnerable people, but in the Old Testament, it's also translated as afflicted, or lowly, or needy. And a related word is translated as humility and meekness. And so we see that Isaiah is expounding on the kind of poor that he means when he includes the blind and the captive and the oppressed. And the people of Nazareth, they're still with Jesus at this moment, right? They lived under the occupation of an oppressive regime. They were under the heel of Rome, and they wanted a hometown hero to deliver them. This is good news. They are excited. They want to slap his name on the water tower, right? Home of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus is not in Nazareth to impress his whole old friends, right? This is not like his high school reunion where he wants to put his best foot forward. He is fulfilling the prophecy. It is not just that he is the Messiah. It is the kind of Messiah that he is, that he wants them to know, and to what kind of people he has come with good news. And so Jesus is trying to open their eyes by reminding them of former prophets, of how Elijah was sent to a poor widow. Right, that goes into the definition of poor. She was unable to help herself. It was a famine. She was needy, but she was not an Israelite, so she really doesn't fit into what they expected. So he's kind of stepping on toes here. He's starting to, saying that the Messiah has not only come for Israel, and then he goes a step further. He mentions Naaman the Syrian, who is a leper, who would fit into the category of needy, absolutely, but that Naaman is not poor. Naaman was wealthy, and Naaman was powerful. He was an enemy army commander. But because he knew he could not help himself, Naaman came to God's prophet and was both heard and healed. And this is what does it. This is what cues their blind rage, because this is not the way they want their prophecy fulfilled. This is not the Messiah that they are expecting. This is not the Jesus they remember. But Jesus will not be goaded into being Nazareth's boy wonder. He will not perform for them. He has already passed the temptation to be impressive in the wilderness, remember? When Satan said, throw yourself off a high place, command the angels. But he passed that test, and he won't be thrown down on this day either, will he? Because Jesus returned to Galilee, he returned to his hometown in the power of the Spirit, not to amaze and astonish them, but to open blind eyes that everyone everywhere can come and see, that they might repent and believe. And at the Capernaum synagogue, after he leaves, he goes to Capernaum. Jesus is seen. He's recognized for who he really is. But spoiler alert, I guess it's not a spoiler because you were there in your homework. Guess who recognizes him first? It's a demon. Right? Remember the demon who said, I know who you are. What do you have to do with us? You are the Holy One of God. And then we see later, this is still in Capernaum, it says that after sunset, people brought to Jesus all who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at his door, and Jesus healed many, drove out many demons. So we have to wonder, like, how did he do this? I look at this sort of progression in the life of Jesus from hiddenness to then a public ministry, from everyone's favor to murderous rage. And how did he handle that swing from adulation to abject hatred? How did he keep his cool in the presence of evil? How did a 100% human have the power to heal and deliver people in these kinds of numbers? And as an introvert, I also want to ask, how did he keep going after the whole town gathered at his door? I would just want to take a nice nap, have a little sleep in, right? But the next verse tells us how he did this. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Jesus went to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit, able to do what he did because he regularly spent time with the Father and the Holy Spirit in prayer. In his book, his name got a little cut off here, had some slide issues. Dick Eastman, in his book, The Hour That Changes the World, he wrote this: "Our Lord knew that prayer is the only answer to our daily confrontations with the enemy. This is why, when reading the Gospels, we constantly see Jesus praying. He prayed among hypocrites in the temple. He prayed in crowds, on hillsides cluttered with disciples, in a crowded upper room, and alone on mountains outside Jerusalem. Sometimes Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Prayer was more than a part of Christ's life. It was his life. And so if we want to come and see Jesus, we will see a person who did everything in the power of Holy Spirit, and we will see a person of prayer. And if we do want to come and see, if we do want to follow him, if we too want to be filled in the power of the Holy Spirit and moved and led by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we must begin to see Jesus not as our mascot, but our master, right? Because as I was preparing this, I identified with Jesus. I've been rejected. I know what that feels like, maybe not quite to this degree. No one's tried to throw me off a cliff lately, but I know what it feels like. I think we all do. We all have experience with rejection, with people misunderstanding us, leaving us out, not getting us, not seeing who we really are and what we really mean, right? And so I was tempted to only identify with Jesus and be like, Jesus, how did you do it? Because I want to do it like that. But the Lord didn't let me stay there. He said, sweetheart, I think you're a little more in danger of being like Nazareth than you are like being like Jesus, right? And I don't want to make Jesus my mascot. And I don't want to miss him. I don't want to be expecting one thing from him, and when he doesn't say that thing or do that thing or fit into my idea of what a Messiah should be, that I miss him, that I reject him, that I'm the one who does the rejecting. And I sensed, right, that the way that we avoid falling into becoming like those people at the synagogue in Nazareth is to become people who pray, to become people who are intimate with the Lord so we know what he's like. So we hear his voice and we recognize it, right? So when he leads us, we go with him. We have to be people of prayer. In his famous passage on spiritual warfare, Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 6. Pray in the Spirit in all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. There's a lot of alls in that passage, aren't they? All occasions, all kinds of prayers, all the Lord's people. It's a big ask, but we get to do it. We're not alone. We get to pray in the Spirit and in his power. And so I want us to learn to pray like Jesus in the power of the Spirit. And so I want to invite you to come and see with me prayer. I just want to shift into that equipping time I mentioned earlier, because I went too many years with zero confidence in prayer. Zero. I knew that I was supposed to, and I knew God was good. But when I actually went to pray, I would get bored, or I would get sleepy, or I'd feel frustrated, and I would give up, because I didn't really know how. I had a real homework mentality about it. I got to check this off the box. I got to do it just right. And I meet with enough young women to know that a lot of them feel the same way. And so maybe you do too. If you do, you're not alone. And so this is just sort of a container of prayer. I use that word because I don't want you to think I'm not being legalistic and saying you have to pray this way. I just want to give you a pattern and a platform, or that's not really a pathway to begin, all right? And there's three sort of movements in this pathway, three sort of sections. And so it can work with whatever time frame that you have. If you have an hour, you could do 20 minutes each. It might take a little while to get there. It's a little while to build stamina. So if you have 30 minutes, 10 minutes per section, you can use a timer. I recommend not using a timer on your phone because, it's just hard to pray with this guy right next to me. I got squirrels in my mind, and I want to go find out. I have a question. So it's better not to use this if you can help it. But you can use it. It's helpful to have that timer, right? So you can go through each section. And it's going to work best if you can go somewhere where you can close the door as well and be alone. I adapted this practice from Corey Russell, who is a pastor who teaches on prayer and intercession. But honestly, it's really similar to the way that Jennifer Bardell prays, if you've ever prayed with her. And it's similar to the way that I've seen other people pray as well. I don't think that they would recognize it as three movements, but I've seen it, right? And the best way for us to learn to pray is just to pray, to try. And it can be even better to pray with other people, right? Especially people who make it a habit to pray. All right, so the first sort of movement in this pattern is to receive. And some patterns for prayer do not begin this way. They begin with praise or adoration. And that's great. That's a good way too. But if I'm honest, when I wake up in the morning and drag myself into the chair or outside onto my porch or wherever it is I'm going to pray, I can say adoring words. Like, I can think of them and I can say them out of my mouth, but I'm just not quite there yet. I can do that without actually adoring him. And so I just want to say that if you can't authentically start your prayer with praise, then don't do it. Right? Remember Luke 4, what we just looked at? The Spirit anointed Jesus to declare good news to the poor. So we start as we are. We start with our need. We start with our recognition of our emptiness, our exhaustion, our spiritual poverty. We just say, here I am. This is who I am, and I am here. We just have to show up as we actually are. A lot of times I begin this by just breathing and just by saying, here I am. Here I am. Here I am. You know? And the goal for this section, for receiving, is to be present, to be still and quiet on the outside before we become still and quiet on the inside. And then once we are present, we can begin to open ourselves to the Lord's presence, to receive from him, to open our hearts and let him remind us who we are. And this is part of praying in the power of the Spirit. This is, I believe, part of how Jesus prayed. Because if you recall that moment when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus, a voice came from heaven and the Lord said to him, and Jesus received this, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." But then if we continue into Scripture, Romans 5 tells us that God's love has been poured out in our hearts too, through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so just as the Father's love was poured out through the presence of Holy Spirit in Jesus, the Father's love is in the same way poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1, it says that he has highly favored us in the beloved, talking about Jesus. That part of receiving is reminding ourselves who we are in Christ, that we are in the beloved. We have grace on us. We have the Father's love. And so this is part of this idea of receiving, is being reminded of who we are in Christ, that who God has said we are, and letting him embed that truth into us. Now, here's some more churchy words for the kind of prayers that we do during this movement of receiving: confession, meditation, commission. Right? Confession is a time where we invite Holy Spirit to convict us. Dick Eastman, the man who I quoted earlier, he said that this is temple cleansing time. That's what he calls it. Your heart is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And just as Jesus cleansed the temple in Jerusalem, he wants to clear us out too. Confession is a mercy. He cleanses us to make room for worship. If you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, then you are a place where the Spirit of God dwells, the Holy One of God. And you also are a place where other people can encounter the presence of God. And so Jesus, in his mercy, has zeal for his house. And he wants to make sure there's nothing in the way. He's going to overturn any tables. He's going to point out any wrong priorities. He's going to show you where you've got a bunch of stuff in there that doesn't belong in his temple. He wants to commune with you. And so we can get curious in this confession time of, why am I doing this? Why am I acting like this? What is going on in me? What do you want me to know, Lord? But we don't stop at only confessing sin. We also need to confess our forgiveness. We need to confess the sufficiency of the cross of Christ. That we are forgiven. We confess our freedom. We confess our identity as God's beloved. And one of the best ways to confess this is to go to Scripture through meditation. We can have our Bible open on our lap as we receive from Him and draw near to His heart to receive His love and His truth. And so maybe in this time you just sort of lightly read. The Psalms are a great place to do this, right? Because they're already prayers, so it's kind of like cheating, right? But not really. Or maybe Luke 4. So we're remembering that the Spirit of the Lord came to Jesus for our freedom. It's not this kind of prayerful reading and meditation. It's not deep dive brain time Bible study, right? We just read until something jumps out on us, and then we stay with it, and we wonder about it, and we get curious about it. And then the next movement after receive is respond. We respond to what we've received. We respond to His forgiveness. We respond to a fresh sense of our belovedness in Christ. Maybe we respond to what we sense that God has asked us to do this day. And it, just as in the receiving time, we're a little bit more quiet, our body's a little bit more still, we're breathing deeply, this is a time where we engage and we get a little more active. We engage our Bible. You can read it out loud. Those Psalms, they're not just a cheat sheet for prayer, but they are for praise as well, reminding us who God is, what He is like. We can begin to move our body a little bit, right? We can kind of maybe even just rock back and forth in our chair, put our hands up, put our hands out. We can do something that expresses our response to God. And this is us, we engage our voice, we're saying, "Here." Right before it was, "Here I am," now it is, "Here, hear me, I am." We remember that we have an audience with the Holy One of God. He is with us. I think sometimes we forget to whom we are speaking. And this response to the Lord can be as simple as, "I love you back. I love you back." We might say, "Here I am," and then we say, "I love you. I love you back." Like I said, you can begin, that Bible that's open in your lap, you can begin to read it out to Him. "Praise the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Praise His holy name." We can put on worship music, right? And we can begin to engage our soul in praise and worship and thanksgiving for what He has done. We're responding to what we've received. I get a little nutty sometimes in my house when I'm alone. I will dance. I will run. I will do all the things I want to do in the back of the church, but know that people would think I was crazy. Because I want the Lord to see me as I really am. And sometimes I just have to move. And we can stay in this pattern of receiving and responding to the Lord in prayer as long as we want to. But we don't want to stop at step two. We don't want to just stop here. Because if you notice, we have done no asking at this point. We haven't asked for anything. And I think sometimes I, in my like false sense of piety, I'm like, "I don't need anything, Lord. Whatever you want to give me, I don't need anything. I won't be a bother to you." But that is in clear defiance of Scripture, because it gives a clear invitation that we are to boldly approach the throne of grace, right? There's a joy in the request. And request seems almost too polite of a word, especially when you look at Jesus' words about prayer, which we will get to, but He's like, "Ask, seek, knock." And the verb tense is in perpetuity, ask and keep on asking, knock and keep on knocking, right? There's one parable about prayer in Luke 11, and I'm not going to spoil it, but Jesus uses a word for the way we're supposed to pray that means audacity. Something like that. Shameless audacity. That's what it is. Shameless audacity. We can stand and ask boldly. We say, "I am here." Psalm 47 says, "Here I am. I have come. I desire to do your will. Oh my God, your law is within my heart." here I am, I have come. I want to do what you'd have me to do. We can be bold because of who we are in the Beloved, because of what we've received from him. We stand in Christ. And then here are our churchy words for this kind of prayer, for requesting, petition, intercession, and watching. Right? Petition is just asking. And listen, what we did before, that confession, that temple cleansing time, the recognition of God's worthiness and his holiness, that will affect what you ask for. But don't not ask. Ask for daily bread. Ask for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And then intercede for your people. Stand. Stand in the gap for them. You have authority. If you are a wife, you have authority in your prayer for your husband. If you are a mom or a grandmother or an aunt, you have authority to pray for those who are in your family. If you're a teacher, you have authority in prayer for your students. If you work in the medical field, you have authority for those that you are there to help. God has given you authority in prayer for the people who are in your life, and we need to step into it. We need to not shrink back. Pray for your people. Pray for your friends. Pray for your coworkers. Pray for your church. Please pray for your church. Pray for our city, our state, our country. Go to the scriptures and look how and for whom that Jesus prayed. He prayed for sick people and poor people, literally, spiritually, for blind people to see, for bound people to be free. We can pray according to what the Spirit empowered Jesus to do in Luke 4, to bring good news, to bring freedom, to bring healing. But before we close, I have just a couple more little caveats, more things about prayer, and they all start with R. I'm sorry, more R words, because I'm married to a preacher. I was raised by a Bible teacher. Like, alliteration is just like in my blood, all right? So when it comes to prayer, we have to remember we're building a relationship. And we, how do we take care of our human relationships? We schedule time. We protect that time. And our time is a reflection of our love for one another. When my husband and I have time together, I don't say, hey, you are a worthy husband. You are so great. You are worthy. You're just great. So I picked up the kids, and I picked up the dry cleaning. I paid some bills. I made your favorite dinner. And since I've done that, if it is your will, here's what I want you to do for me. Please and thank you. Right now, we do have practical talks and we do things for each other, but relationships are not just information exchange. It is not just contractual tit for tat. It's a long-term connected investment of intimacy. And like I said earlier, we have to shed this prayer as homework mentality. And if prayer for you is a duty right now, that's okay. Just tell God your desire. Tell him you want it to be a delight, all right? It's a place to start. And we need to keep a record. And I know not everyone's a journaler. And I know we've got young moms. I didn't journal for 15 years. And it was their fault. It was those babies' fault. They were all up in my business, right? I couldn't even keep a baby book, let alone a prayer journal, right? But it doesn't have to be elaborate. It can literally just be bullet points. Your journal, a page, can last you a week, a month. Just write down anything you heard. Write down anything you're asking for. Just write a bullet point. Write something down. It can be a sticky note in your Bible. It can be a note in the margin. It can be a voice memo on your phone while you drive those babies to school. All right? Having a history with the Lord is worth recording, and it will build your faith, and you will remember, right? Remember when I prayed that. Remember when I felt like the Lord was telling me to do that. And we want to treasure that history. And then finally, we want to expect resistance. Francis J. Roberts wrote that no true saint who seeks to please the Lord escapes the onslaughts of the devil. He who commits himself to a life of prayer is a prime target. We will encounter resistance. And some of it won't be the devil. It will be your own self, right? And you have to have patience with yourself and grace for yourself as you build up stamina. I'm so easily distracted. You just return again and again. Start small, but start. There's a reason why people who are referred to as prayer warriors, and it's because it's warfare. It's because it matters. And if the enemy cannot keep you from praying, then he will keep you from being present in your prayers. He will keep you from being watchful. He will keep you from standing. He will keep you self-centered. He will keep you from contending and wrestling. I really wanted another R. I wanted it to be wrestle. Because sometimes prayer feels like we're wrestling, right? But it is worth it. It's not just a devotional obligation. It's not, I'm not adding another requirement to your to-do list. Listen, this is the process by which your burdens are lifted. And access to God in prayer is part of the good news of Jesus. It's how he sets us free. It's how he opens our eyes so we can come and see him at all and receive what we need to follow him in the power of the Spirit, wherever he leads us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We come to you just as we are. But thank you that you love us just as we are. You are worthy to be praised. I lift these women before you. We lift our desires to you, our hearts to you. Would you make us women of prayer? Would you make us warriors? Would you awaken us to be empowered by your Spirit to walk as you walk, Jesus? Would you be glorified in our time together this morning? Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.